Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. We'll go ahead and read that passage and then we'll get into our lesson. It says here in Philippians chapter 12, Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Father in heaven, I come now before you, Lord, praying for these folks that were mentioned, Lord, praying for this effort also at Richmond Church is in the publishing and the putting together of the Word of God. I pray, Lord, your hand of blessing would be upon Michelle as she is in the hospital, and Amber as she's recovering from her accident. Lord God, look over all of our folks that are undergoing certain trials in their lives with diseases and families and things. And we pray, Father, that your grace would indeed be proven efficient in all of their lives. I pray also, Father, for your blessing upon this lesson, that, Lord, it would be an encouragement to these people. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. All right, so as you look at this passage here, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved." This is the second wherefore in this chapter. Okay, and the word "wherefore" means because of or since then. So he's getting ready to, you know, talk about because of. If you look here in your chapter in your Bible, the first "wherefore" that we see here is in verse 9. It says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him," and so therefore. Therefore is the first wherefore. So there you have your wherefore and because of. All right. So the first wherefore, he says, because Jesus Christ gave up his place in glory. We talked about that last week. Because Jesus Christ gave up his riches in glory. Because Jesus Christ laid aside his own personal glory and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Because Jesus Christ voluntarily surrendered his authority in order to be submissive to the Father's will, because of all of that, right, God has highly exalted him. So there you have your first wherefore, which means because of or since then, all right? So that first wherefore speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second wherefore that we're looking at speaks about you and me. It speaks about the Philippian believers in Jesus Christ. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence." I love the Apostle Paul's heart. He's always careful to express his love for these people. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved." So here he is. He's getting ready to lay out a charge for these folks, but at the same time, he's careful to express his love to these folks. I bet the Apostle Paul was a neat guy to hang out with. I really do, you know. So he expresses this love, and what he's getting ready to do, he's getting ready to give them because of such and such. Please be obedient. So let's take a look at that. Wherefore, okay? So we think about everything else that we've studied once before. Because of the benefits of God's grace made possible by his great salvation. And we looked at that in the first few verses. The consolation of Christ, the comfort of love, our fellowship in the Spirit, and the mutual compassion that we have for one another. Because of that, since that, he also goes on, he says, because of Christ's exemplary example. And we looked at that last week, didn't we? Because of Christ's example, his unrestricted self-denial, his voluntarily humbling of self, his obedience to the will of the Father. Because of that, because of the great reward promised to those who follow Jesus Christ's example in their life. Because of that great reward that we have before us. Because the same Christ who surrendered all will also strengthen those who surrender all to his will. So, you know, there's a lot of reasons for these folks to obey. There's a lot of good reasons for these folks to obey. Because of God's grace seen in the humility of Jesus Christ. You know, because of that. So there's so much there that Paul is laying out in this wherefore. And what he's doing is he's simply laying down the basis for their obedience. Right? It's not, you're not to obey because you're being pressured into it. You're not to obey because you're intimidated to do it. You're not to obey because it's your duty. You're to obey because of the loving grace of God shown in your life. You see, our motive to obey is, what should be our motive to obey? What is our motive to obey? Love. Love and appreciation for God's love for us, right? That should be our motive to obey. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, in contrast to the strife and the vainglory and the self-centered pride and the self-serving that goes on, he says, let your motive be your love and your appreciation for the grace of God in your life. That's your true motive for obedience. And so he goes on, and he's got two, what I call, imperatives. There's two imperatives that he gives. Now, I titled this, Get the Most and Be the Best. Okay, the first imperative is this. Get the most, let me write it down as I have it, from your salvation. As citizens of heaven. Okay, that's the first imperative. Get the most from your salvation as citizens of heaven. Okay, keep in mind, the key thought of this passage is a submissive mind. Okay, and the key word about this is Christ is our example. Now, when I say get the most from your salvation, I'm going to put out a little caveat or whatever. I'm not a prosperity preacher, all right? And that's what your prosperity preachers do. They'll say, you know, cash in on God. Treat God like he's some sort of cosmic Walmart, you know? Get a bigger house because of God. Get a bigger, you know, better car. No, that's not what I'm talking about. So what I'm talking about, get the most from your salvation as citizens of heaven, that's what I'm getting ready to talk about now. He says here, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Work it out in order to gain the most from. Work it out in order to gain the most from. It's not working for your salvation. It's working out the salvation. And that's what I'm going to talk about. Now, I am quite certain that these Philippians were taught by Paul that they could not work for their salvation. Right? They couldn't be good enough. There's nothing, you know, none are righteous. No, not one. That's what the Bible teaches. So it isn't a matter of working toward your salvation. And I know because they've got a man in that very church that could testify to this. You remember the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? The question he asked the Apostle Paul was what? What must I do to be saved? Right? And did Paul say, well, go to church, read your Bible, get... No, he didn't say any of that, did he? What did he say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It was an issue of faith. It was an issue of faith. I believe that even though Paul would write about this later on in the letter of Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I am certain that these believers in Philippi were taught by Paul the same words of grace, because that is what the gospel is. It is a message of the grace of God, of God's great salvation. And we are all familiar with this passage. Look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 4. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, in other words, we were powerless to do anything about it, hath quickened us together with Christ. What does that word quicken mean? Make alive. That's right. We were dead in sins, and he's made us alive in Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So you see, our salvation is through Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift, isn't it? Do you work for a gift?
No.
No. When it's your birthday, does your mom and dad make you sweep the floor before he gives you the gift? No, he gives you a gift. It's not a gift if you have to work for it. He says in verse 9, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're first created in Christ, that new man, right? And then comes the works. So these Philippians were already believers. In fact, Paul refers to these Philippians as brethren some six times. Right? Brethren can only be used of somebody who's a part of the family. Correct? Right. He also refers to them later on, and we're going to see this, he refers to them as sons of God. Do you realize you're a son of God? If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are a son of God. That's pretty amazing to think about it. He also talks about them as being what? Citizens of heaven. So I'm sorry, in my mind, these folks are saved. Right? So Paul couldn't possibly be talking about the issue of their soul salvation when he says, work out your salvation. Now, I emphasize this because I have come across people who have used this verse to justify a works-based salvation. And that's not what the context of the passage or even of the entire book teaches. So we're not talking about working for your salvation. We're talking about working out your salvation. See, Paul is encouraging these believers to get the most out of your new life in Christ. To get the most out of your new life in Christ. Later on, Paul talks about this apprehension of your salvation, of working, of acquiring and obtaining all that you can from your salvation. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, he says, brethren, he says, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is the Apostle Paul. All right? This is the Apostle Paul talking about getting the most out of his salvation. And I'm sorry, but in my mind, the Apostle Paul is the greatest example of anyone getting the most out of their salvation. If anybody got anything out of their salvation, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet he says, I still strive and press toward the mark. That phrase, work out, means to perform or work to one's full, to the full benefit of something. To the full benefit of something. This was a term that was employed by folks who worked in mines, like gold mines and coal mines. Now, if you remember, when we first started this study, what did I say that region was known for? It's gold mines, right? That was a gold mining region. So when Paul would use this phrase, working out their salvation, these Philippians would say, ah, that makes sense. Because if you have a gold mine, don't you work that mine to get as much of that precious ore as you can out of it? I mean, you work in that mine until you deplete it of its riches. Can we ever deplete the riches of our salvation? No, we cannot, but yet we are to work at it and mine from that salvation, that rich, valuable ore that God makes available to us in that salvation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, the Christian life is not to be an experience of up and downs. You know, so many of God's people ride that spiritual roller coaster. They're up one day and down the next, up one day and down the next. You know, they allow their emotions to control them, or they allow their circumstances to overwhelm them. You see, at one time that's what I thought the Christian life was this, but that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a life typified by putting off and putting on. You put off the old and you put on the new. So it's not this. that you're putting off and you're putting on. Colossians 3:9 says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." It's a putting off the old and putting on the new. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So it's a putting off and a putting on. Right? The high dollar Bible students have got a fancy word for this. It's called sanctification. That's what it's called. It's called sanctification. It's that process where we learn as we walk with God to put off the old and put on the new. Put off the old and put on the new. Romans 6:13 says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, putting off, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, putting on." Right? So we lay aside the old and we put on the new. Lay aside the old and put on the new. And as we walk with God and as we read His Word and our minds are renewed, that's what takes place in our life. That's what should take place in our life. And God's indwelling Spirit enables us to do that. God's indwelling Spirit enables us to do that. Not Philippians, but 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly. He says, "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when the Spirit of God comes to indwell a believer, a born-again believer, on the moment of their salvation, a wonderful transforming work is begun, right? And that Holy Spirit of God begins working from the inside out, doesn't He? He begins working from the inside out. That new creature that was created at the moment of salvation, there is now a new desire, and it becomes stronger and stronger. There's a new attitude that becomes more evident. It should, okay? It should become more evident. And it's that divine nature in the believer that's working its way in our hearts to be seen in our outward expression of our lives. The putting off of the old and the putting on of the new. The putting off of the old and putting off on the new. And that's what happens when you work out your salvation. It's God that works on the inside and you're obedient to His working on you. It's God working on the inside, and that work on the inside is now seen on the outside by those folks that see and watch your life. They see a change of attitude. They see a change of behavior. They see a change of priorities. And that's why there are some folks that say, you know, if you don't see any change, you have to wonder if there's any life, right? If you don't see any change, you have to wonder if there's any life. But if there is life, there will be change. There will be change. Now, life in Christ commences, and I'll probably spell this wrong, commences what? With a new birth, doesn't it? That's where it starts. That's where it starts. A new birth. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So it starts with a new birth, doesn't it? Sure does. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. It continues. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is what Paul is talking about. It continues through spiritual growth. And this is what Paul is talking about here. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And can I have somebody please read verses 11 through 16? It's a lengthy passage, but it's a good passage. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
He made some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to be edified in the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, till we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow into him, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together is compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making the increase of the body into all kind of itself.
Do you pick up on the language there? Do you see the language there? Edifying of the body, perfecting of the saints, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, right? Grow up into him, maketh increase, every joint supplieth. What kind of language is that? That's growth language, isn't it? That's language of growth. If there's new birth, then there will be growth. If there is no growth, then chances are there is no birth. But this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about this growth that takes place in our life. And that growth happens through, you know, the preaching of the word and everything else like that. But this is what Paul's talking about. He says, guys, you've been saved. You've been born again. Now take advantage of that new birth and grow. Grow. And then finally, this new life, I couldn't think of a better word. And I don't even know if that's spelled right. Consummated. Consummated. You know when it's consummated? At his coming. At his coming. All right? At his coming. So what we basically have is we have salvation, we have sanctification, and then we have what?
Glorification.
Glorification. That's the process. That's the process. So it's consummated at his coming. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. That's the promise. We're not here, are we? And you know, hopefully you've already gone through here. This is where we're at, and this is where Paul is focusing on. Grow. Grow in your faith. Grow in your faith. In a way, he's saying, you know, cash in on this wonderful salvation that God has given you, but not for your sake, but for the sake of others. For the sake of others. That's the whole theme of this chapter, is for the sake of others. You know, sometimes we sit here and we relish in our salvation. And yeah, we relish in our own personal growth, but that personal growth is not just for our benefit, even though it is for our benefit, but that personal growth is for the benefit of others. It's for the benefit of others. You know, this working out of our salvation, this spiritual growth, needs to happen on an individual level. It's got to happen on an individual level so that the church body can benefit. So the church body can benefit, right? We all grow individually, but it's for the church body's benefit. Plantar fasciitis in my right foot. I don't know if you're familiar with that, what that is, but it's that tendon, I think, that's along the bottom of your foot. It's been stressed, so it hurts to walk. Now, when you've got an ailing part of your body, right, your whole body kind of is out of whack, isn't it? Your whole body. So when you've got a member in the body who is not progressing, that affects the whole body. That affects the whole body. Now, there's two attitudes we can take. I can ignore this and walk around in pain, or I can try to do something about it and fix it. Unfortunately, in the church, when we've got a person who is hurting or in pain, we tend to ignore it. No, we should be there to bind them up and help them along. Because if they're functioning properly, then the whole body functions properly. The whole body functions properly. He goes on, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Why does he say that? Because of the importance. Because of the importance of it. What's at stake? Are you at stake? No, what's at stake? The gospel. If a church is not functioning properly, then that gospel is not going to get out like it's supposed to, is it? It's not. It's not going to get out there like it's supposed to. When you've got a church that is caught up in bitter infighting, if you've got a church full of people who are vainglorious praise seekers wanting the limelight, it's all about me. When you've got a church whose leaders are seeking lordship over the flock of God, when you've got a church that are full of fleshly pleasure seekers, is that a church that's focused on getting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ out? No, it's not. It's a church that's focused on itself. It's a church that doesn't have the mission at heart. It's a church that's in disharmony. A church should be moved by the Spirit of God working in all of its members for one common goal. One common goal. If we as individual members of a church fail to hold God's mission in esteem, it's going to be reflected in that church. I mean, it's so easy to look out, and I'm not picking on churches, don't get me wrong. But you can tell what a church's focus is, right? By what they focus on in ministry. You can tell. So there should be that fearful trembling. Also, another aspect of that fearful trembling is this. You don't want to be the member of the body that's causing the hindrance of that message getting out. Do you? And we don't want to be a church that is the kind of church that's not getting that message out. That's the fearful trembling that I think Paul's talking about. You know, we should be reverent of God. We should be reverent of God. Have you ever known of God removing his blessing from a church? Yeah. I've been a part of a church like that, where God has removed his blessing because of so much infighting and foolishness and the wrong focus going on in the church. So there's a fear and trembling. Paul writes to these folks, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my absence only, but now much more in, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With my presence or my absence. You know, the obedience of these Philippian believers must not be motivated as long as Paul is there. That shouldn't make any difference, is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you know, guys, obey whether I'm there or not. You should obey. You should obey. When a pastor must be in control over the lives of his congregation, or let's say you've got a discipler discipling another person, if you're discipling that disciple, I'm getting that all messed up. If you're taking somebody through discipleship and you're creating in them a spirit of codependency on you, or if a pastor is creating a spirit of codependency on him, is that healthy for that church? No, it's not, is it? It's not. It's not healthy. I mean, do we behave because we know we're under the watchful eye of Pastor Brian? I hope not. I hope not. Do we lean on another person for strength more so than the Lord? Does that happen? Sure it happens. Sure it happens. Is our faithfulness dependent upon, let's say, Pastor Brian know that we're doing something? And we make sure that Pastor Brian knows what we're doing? You know, is that what we're basing our faithfulness on? That's not a good thing to base your faithfulness on, is it? There was an older saint of God who had invested much in a young man's life. And one day they were talking, and the young man was sharing with this older saint all the ministries that he were now opening up to him, and he was now starting to be involved in. And the older saint was listening to this, and he said to the young man, he says, "You know, it's painful for me to see you no longer coming to me and being dependent upon me." He says, "It's painful for me to see this, seeing you stand up on your own two feet and begin to minister instead of coming to me all the time." He says, "But at the same time, it rejoices my heart to see you do this, because that's exactly the way it should be. That's exactly the way it should be." You see, I believe that the Apostle Paul is tactfully dealing with something here in this Philippian church. I really do. I think the Apostle Paul is dealing with a possible hazard within this body of believers there in Philippians that may have a tendency to lean too heavily upon the Apostle Paul's presence, the Apostle Paul's presence in their life. You know, among God's people, and I'm guilty of this, among God's people, there can be a certain kind of nostalgia or a longing for the company of a dear saint that has meant something to them, right? That has been instrumental in their life. And there's this nostalgia or this longing sometimes to be back under that individual that encouraged you in your growth, that was such a heavy part of your life. And it may be that Paul had learned from this fella that there were those in the church that may have had this certain kind of longing for the Apostle Paul. You know? That's not a healthy thing. I'm not saying it's an evil thing, but it's not a healthy thing. And I think Paul, as a wise pastor, is addressing this issue with them. Remember in Philippians 1:27 when he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be present, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit." He says the very same thing here in Philippians 2:12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I think he's wisely telling these Philippians that they must learn to lean completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And any good pastor and any good discipler will do just that. That's why I think Paul writes this, and he says here, "Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." You see what he's doing? He's pointing them to their source of true strength. That's what he's doing. Sometimes God's people can confuse the messenger with the means. They're just messengers. But your real strength lies where? In the Lord. In the Lord, right? The Lord is our strength. The Lord is our motive. It is the Lord who works in us and through us, not my mentor. He may encourage me, but he's not the one that's working through me. You know, in this new birth, we've been given new life. And that new, what is the source of that new life? The presence of God Himself, right? That's the presence of God Himself within the believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that presence of that divine nature that gives you the motive and that desire to live for God. And that's what He's trying to tell these folks. You know, focus on that. Get the most out of that new life that God has given to you. Because it is God that worketh in you. Take advantage of that. kind of like the man in John chapter 5, the impotent man that was by the well or by the pool or wherever it was. He didn't have the strength to get into that water when it was stirred, and there was nobody there to help him. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he gives him a commandment to pick up his mat and walk. The man himself did not have the strength to do that for himself, but at the word of the Lord gave him that strength, and because the Lord gave him that strength, he picked up that mat and walked. He's done the same thing with us when he's infused in us his life in us. We're no longer that impotent man laying there by the pool waiting for the waters to stir. We've got the power of God living within us, and we need to take advantage of that power. And how do you take advantage of that power? Faith. Through faith. John 15:4 says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." He says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." That's pretty powerful when you stop and think about that. I remember one day, you might remember this. I remember one day we couldn't get a particular piece of equipment to run. We went to break, came back, and we couldn't get the thing to run. We couldn't get it started. So we called a craftsman, and the craftsman came up, and he looked the machine over, and after a while he went over and he flipped a little black switch, and behold, the machine turned on. The machine turned on. That little switch allowed the electricity to course through the circuitry of that machine and brought it to life. Brought it to life. It's the same thing with the life-giving Spirit of God that quickens us. At one time we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and now the Spirit of God quickens us. Flipped that little black switch and made us alive. Made us alive. It's the Spirit of God that works in us and applies in our hearts the Word of God. It gives us that motive and that desire to live for God. That's why I think it's so vital that we remain in fellowship with the Lord. Because if you're not remaining in fellowship with the Lord, you know what you're doing? You're disconnecting yourself from the source of the power. You're flipping that little switch off. You got to stay in fellowship with the Lord God. You got to be with Him in His Word. You got to be with Him daily in prayer. You got to be among God's people. And that's why it breaks my heart when I see people leave the church and they never connect back with another body. It's not a matter of loss of salvation, it's a matter of loss of fellowship. And when you lose out on that fellowship, you're disconnecting yourself from that source. Things in life change daily, don't they? They do. Things in life change daily. God is the only great constant we have in our life. I could be gone tomorrow, and there would be somebody else up here filling the spot. God is the only constant that we have in our lives. He is the energizer. He is the effective worker operating within our lives. But yet, if we don't maintain that fellowship with Him, what are we doing? We're separating ourselves from that source to get the most of our salvation. God works through His Word, He works through His church, He works through His messengers, He works through the prayers of His people, and He even works through our sufferings. All of that God works through. All of that God works through. And it's best accomplished when the church strives together. When we come together in unity, it works the best. So that's the first thing. Get the most from your salvation as citizens of heaven. And then this is the second thing. Present the best testimony to the world. So that's what I mean by get the most and be the best. That's what he's talking about here in these next few verses. Look at verse 14. He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So we are to present the best possible testimony to the Lord. With citizenship comes responsibility, doesn't it? With citizenship comes responsibility. And as sons of God, which we're going to talk about a little later, comes certain expectations. What Paul is doing is he's reminding these believers of their high calling. Remember, he talked about the high ideal in the first four verses. And then he talked about our greatest example, our high example in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's talking about our high calling to present the best testimony that we can to the world. He says here, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings, what is that? That's secret grumblings, right? That's private complaining. You get in your little groups and you sit there and you complain and you murmur and gripe. The Israelites, led by Moses in the wilderness, that's what they did, didn't they? They got in their tents and they murmured. Psalms 106:25 says, "But murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord." There were some in the presence of the Lord in Simon the leper's house. Remember when Mary came and anointed the Lord with the oil? The spikenard? Mark 14:3, "And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointments of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves." So that kind of shows you the motive of murmuring, and said, "Why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor." And they murmured against her. Murmur, 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 murmur. Right? Private complaining often leads to public disputing. It doesn't stay in the house. It doesn't stay in the tent. Eventually it spreads, doesn't it? And that's what the word disputing means. It means to carry on a dialogue full of disagreements. To put it in a more condensed form, arguing. Arguing. Paul is encouraging obedience from these believers with a right heart attitude. Go at this with a right heart attitude, folks. Obey with the right heart attitude. Because these murmurings and these disputings, that's kind of a private inside thing, isn't it? I remember growing up with my two younger brothers. We would often have these little disputes. Which turned into knockdown, drag-out fights. And one day my mom was so frustrated with us that she made us sit on the couch with our arms around each other. And she says, "I'm going to make you get along." Well, it didn't work. Because even though we had the appearance of getting along, secretly we were pinching and poking and elbowing when she wasn't looking. Right? Grudging obedience is no obedience at all, is it? Grudging obedience is no obedience at all. So that's why the Apostle Paul is addressing the heart attitude of these people. You can have the appearance of obeying, but behind the scenes you can be murmuring and disputing and carrying on.
Sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside.
There you go. There you go, exactly. And Paul says, don't be that church. Don't be that way. Don't be that kind of a church. Don't get along in pretense only, but perform God's will from the heart. Don't be that way. And then it goes on about being blameless. I tell you what, the world loves sensationalism, doesn't it? I mean, look at our news media. I mean, it seems like scandal and gossip gets the top billing in some of the newscasts. They just love it when someone or something that's supposed to be this high ideal all of a sudden falls, and boy, boom, everybody's on it. Bill Cosby. Bill Cosby. Or when there's a pastor or a ministry that falls. Man, they're right on it, aren't they? I bet that sounded good. They're right on it, aren't they? I mean, they just can't wait to cash in on that. That's where the fear and trembling comes in. We don't want to be that kind of church. We don't want to be that kind of believer. So that's what Paul's exhorting these folks to be. Don't be like one of those. Because the potential was here in Philippi. There were some folks who were not getting along. There were some seeds of disputing and seeds of murmuring in this church. And Paul is trying to address this issue, and he's wanting the Philippians to address this issue. Don't be that kind of church is what he's saying here. He tells them, as far as he says, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Blameless means free from fault. Harmless, I like this. Harmless means non-toxic. Non-toxic. It's like something in your food or your drink that will cause illness. You know, sometimes we read about, what is that? When they get food from a...
Oh, I thought you were talking about the water.
Food poisoning. Yeah, food poisoning or whatever it is.
Salmonella.
Yeah, it's salmonella. Thank you. Like from chicken and stuff. You know, not to be non-toxic, free from mixture of anything evil or harmful. James 3:8 says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. There's nothing more toxic than your tongue. And in light of this murmuring and disputing, you know, that's what he's saying here. Don't be toxic with your tongues. Don't be toxic. Isn't it amazing that a church that preaches the love of God for mankind, well, that very same church will speak hateful words of its own members and its own brothers and sisters in Christ? That's toxic. He says, don't be that kind of church. He says, blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Again, with citizenship comes responsibility, and the sons of God, there are certain expectations. There's a high calling. We're sons of God. When my son was a little boy, he would watch me work on the car. I'd change the oil. That's when cars could be worked on. You know, I'd change the oil and stuff, and then I'd get grease on my hands. Well, one day I noticed my son reached down and put his hands into some oil that had spilled on the driveway and did this. And I said, Jason, what are you doing? He says, well, you've got grease on your hands. I wanted to be like you. We want to be like him. Right? As sons of God, we want to be like him. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know? I remember the first time I saw Sue and Royal's kids. Amber looked just like Sue, and Tad looked just like Amber. You couldn't deny those kids if you wanted to.
Like Amber.
Oh, is that the way it is? Yeah. But anyway, you couldn't deny those kids if you wanted to. You know? Same with us. When folks look at us, they would have to say, you know, the Father in heaven couldn't deny you if he wanted to. He also goes on, he says, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Without rebuke. That is, not guilty of any actual misdeed that would cause reproach or justify criticism by those who are looking from the outside in. That's what that means. The blameless and harmless, that addresses the inner quality of the character of the person. This outward rebuke, that talks about your behavior, your actions. Something that somebody could see and say, you know what? That's wrong. They say they're Christians, but that's wrong. That's wrong. And then he goes on, he says, that you shine as lights in the world. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I know time's running out, but I am going to finish. So you're stuck until I'm done. I've only got a few more things. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4:3. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Right? In the beginning, God said, let there be light. Right? And then he created man, and man was placed within that light. So man dwelled in the light with God. But when Adam sinned, man was plunged into darkness. Right? Sin of darkness. Darkness of sin. The whole world is now in darkness. Ephesians 6:12, because of sin. God's nature is light. Right? 1 John 1:5, this then is the message that we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Being the sons of God makes us the children of light. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night or nor of the darkness. And how do we shine for all to see this light? How do we shine for all to see this light? The next thing right here, by holding forth the word of life. That's how you shine the light. Psalms 119:105 says, the word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119:8 says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, giving light to the eyes. When we went to go see Harold and Tammy in Brazil, where we stayed, where we slept, was about 100 yards from where Tammy's and Harold's house was. And they lived on a pretty rough, rocky road, right? It was a pretty rough and rocky road. And so whenever we left Harold and Tammy's house at night and walked down to this other little house down at the bottom of the hill, we always had somebody with a flashlight to shine it before our path on this rough, rocky road so that we wouldn't fall in a ditch or twist an ankle on a stone or have one of these monster spiders come running out of the bush at us.
That was the main thing.
But anyway, we had somebody who would shine the light in front of us so that we could see that pathway. That's what holding forth the Word of God is. That's what holding forth the light of the Word of God is. You are providing light for those who dwell in darkness because of their sin to see the pathway to life. That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing. You're shining the light. John 8:12 says, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When you hold forth the word of God, you're taking that light and you're shining it on the path of that person who's in darkness, and you're showing them the way to eternal life, which is through Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So then Paul finally finishes this section in verse 16. He says, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And I'll close with this. Paul had invested much in this church. Amen? He invested his life in this church. And what joy it would bring to Paul's heart when he stood on that day when we all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there with Paul is this Philippian church. Is this Philippian church. And on that day, they together would be able to rejoice in the presence of Christ for all that they've labored together through, for all that they suffered for Christ through, and to receive that reward together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that experience exclusive to Paul and that Philippian church? It isn't, is it? Because we're all going to be there. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all going to be there on that day. We're all going to be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us will. Who are you investing in? And those folks who invested in your life, what return are you giving for their investment in your life? It's a joint venture, isn't it? It's a common task that God has called all of us to share in, to labor in, to participate in together. And a church can't do it if it's too busy fighting among itself, or you've got believers wanting to shine. It can't be done. Can't be done. So don't be that kind of church. Don't be a hindrance to the gospel. Are we getting the most from our salvation for the sake of others? And are we presenting the best testimony that we can before a world lost in darkness? Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the challenging of aspects of your words that, Lord, makes us face us, ourselves, Father, to see where we stand with you. But at the same time, it's also an encouraging word, a word that gives us life, a word that gives us inspiration, and a word that motivates us. I pray, Father in heaven, that these words inspire folks and that these words would be able to motivate us, Father, to dig up as much as we can from the salvation that you've given us. And that, Father, that we would put forth that best foot possible to those that we meet with every day. For your honor, for your glory, and for the sake of the souls of men, we pray this. In Christ's name, amen.